Well, the father of the child in this account says in verse 24, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And is this not a common experience amongst every Christian? Can we not have these words upon our own lips? Lord, I do believe, but help my unbelief. We truly believe. We know about God. We've had a glimpse, like the three disciples have, of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know who he is, the glorious one, one in whom can do no wrong, on whom we can trust, who is all-powerful and is also all-willing to help. And yet we know there are things in our lives that come in and cause us to add that second part of the sentence. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And I could list several things, but you will have your own thing that you can fill in. You can fill in the blank and say, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief in this particular situation. And what this passage does is to grant us comfort in these times. Because I deliberately read the account of the Transfiguration before the healing of this boy. The Transfiguration gives us a glimpse of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, which these people had forgotten. They had been with the Lord Jesus Christ for some time. It's Mark chapter 9. They had seen miracle after miracle. And yet, what happens? That Jesus comes down from the mountain and there's a great dispute going on. And this man, who might have heard of the Lord Jesus Christ and believed some of his power, still says, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And so what we have to do to remedy, and what the disciples had to do, and the people around this case have to do, is to have a greater understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ, to hold the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in their minds and apply it to them in their pain. And I don't want to be glib here. What we'll see unraveling in this story is a man who is incredibly pained. It's his son who has this condition. And you will have painful situations. And yet what we must do, and what we can only do, is not look to any man, but to look to the Lord Jesus Christ and to see him on the mountain, the transfigured one, who now is not temporarily white and glorious, but is eternally white and glorious. And so we have this great balm to our souls. This is what the disciples needed, and this is what we need. The disciples had just been told in the previous chapter that he is going to be crucified, that he is calling on them to take up their cross and to follow him. That this one in whom they had followed is calling on them to an enormous mission. And so he comes down to them and comforts them and says, look, this is the one you are serving. And he unveils himself for just a few moments to say, this is the one in whom you are serving. Your mission will be fruitful. And this is what we need. When the different circumstances to the disciples, yes, but our own circumstances, we need to apply this reality to our own circumstances. That yes, those circumstances will not go away. But alongside them and overarching them is this vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is like no other, the one who is exceedingly white, the very Son of God. Yes, there are differences in this passage. We will see things that we just don't see in our own time, demon possession. And we see a healing, that this boy is in fact healed as a testimony to the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't see demon possession in our own day. And it may be that we're not healed. But what we almost must do in our circumstances is to have in our minds a calming effect of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, a high view of Him, that He is working all things out for His own glory and for our good. And so under the title of Lord, I Believe, Help My Unbelief, I want to consider 2 points. One is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ on the mountain, and then the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in the valley. And we'll see that we can immediately apply these things to our own lives. But yes, He is the one on the mountain, high above all. But the remarkable thing is that He comes down and meets us in our need. So first of all, His glory on the mountain. His glory on the mountain. The 3 disciples we see here in Mark chapter 9 are given a glimpse of His glory. Yesterday, some of you were outside and it was cloudy most of the day, but there was a period about 5 o'clock where the clouds just rolled back and the sun was there. And here we have, in this passage, a momentary glimpse of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was transfigured, metamorphosized. And I'm not going to pretend I know what was going on here. It's a mystery that the Lord Jesus Christ, very man and yet very God, and He is transfigured before them. And all we have to work on is what is presented to us in the Word of God. It says that His clothes became shining, exceeding white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. You'll see that in verse 3. And immediately we think of Moses. We think of Moses, in whom we just read, this great figure in the Jewish faith, who was able to go up into the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, and his face, but only his face, became white, and only became white for a temporary time. But the Lord Jesus Christ here, in entirety, becomes white. And yes, for temporarily, but we know where He is in glory now, that His clothes became shining, exceeding white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. We are confronted with this majestic divinity. It is white, like no other, set apart. Radiant is what the word actually says. And so, again, we, with our beclouded vision, we have to dig deep within Scripture to try and help us get a glimpse of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we turn to passages like Revelation chapter 1. And again, we're given a little bit more of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 14. And it says, His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and His voice as the sound of many waters. Here we have a picture of one who is above all the churches, who is altogether pure, white. There is no shadow of a hint of impurity in Him. He is powerful. He is above all. We read in the end of Revelation that He'll come on a white horse to slay those who come before Him. There is something about white that is transcendent. We read in Song of Solomon in chapter 5 these words that he is unparalleled in his whiteness. Song of Solomon chapter 5 describing the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10, My beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. His head is like the finest gold, his locks are wavy and black as a raven, and so on. That he is white and ruddy, that in his humanity, his ruddiness, he is yet white. And this is the Lord Jesus Christ, his divine nature. It doesn't just say that he's white, but he's chief among 10,000. Among 10,000, a figurative expression there that he is chief. Here it is the expression of being bannered above all. that just as you lift a banner up, the Lord Jesus Christ is lifted up above all, not just above every man, but above every angel and archangel. He is chief among 10,000 in his whiteness, and all his attributes are like no other being. There is a transcendent, majestic glory about the Lord Jesus Christ that is unparalleled. And we freely confess that we just cannot grab it. We cannot really begin to soak ourselves in this. But we must pray that we would, that we must meditate on these things and force them down into our souls. Again, some of the material that we're given in the Word of God to help us understand these things is the glory that is given to him by those who see it. There are a number of things going on here. There are several witnesses to his glory in this brief moment. We see Moses and Elijah coming. Again, enormous characters in Israel. Moses and Elijah. Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets, is coming to bear witness to this Lord Jesus Christ. And he's talking with them, verse 4. He is at least on equal par with them. But that's not what it is. It's more than that, of course. It's not that Moses and Elijah come and he has to bow down to them, but he is talking with them face to face. But if we're in any doubt that he is somehow on the same level to Moses and Elijah, we have this voice booming from heaven. What does it say? Verse 7. A cloud came over and overshadowed them, and a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." A voice from heaven coming down in these brief moments to testify to the glory of the Son. "This is my beloved Son, hear him." What a thing for this disciples to hear. What a thing to witness. That yes, they're fulfilling the requirement in Deuteronomy to have two or three witnesses to a thing that needs to be fulfilled. But we can get lost in the glory of what they've just seen. Two or three witnesses establishing the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. That is the purpose of the Gospel of Mark. And here on the mountain, it's been fulfilled in just a moment that the great Moses and Elijah, the disciples, are bearing witness to the Son of God. And if we're in any doubt, a voice comes from heaven, the very Father, saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And so the disciples, remembering about to go out on their mission, would have been extremely comforted. "This is the one that we have followed, that we have left everything to follow him. He is truly the Son of God." And this is how we apply these things to ourselves. That as we consider our circumstances, we have to fall back on the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we have a dark path before us, perhaps, but he is leading us. He is over us, going through this with us. And again, we just again try to grasp some of the strands of this to begin to help and edify ourselves and to help ourselves. Look at the effect that it had on the disciples. Was it just a blaze of glory and then nothing, that the disciples were not impacted by it? Well, no, we see that they're greatly impacted by it. There are two things that happen, at least. One is that Peter says in verse 5, "Lord, it is good for us to be here." What a lovely expression to say, "It is good for us to be here." That despite the transcendent glory, Peter can still have the confidence to say, "Lord, it is good for us to be here." That he's not blown away by this almighty God. That he can say it's good, not bad, but good to be here. And this is how we immediately apply these things to ourselves. If we're in any doubt about the goodness of God, we have to put these things into our minds. Psalm 119, verse 68. God is good, and he does good. And again, we must have to fall upon these words when our circumstances don't seem to align with that reality. If God is good, why is this happening? Or why is this not happening? But that's all we have to do. We have to fall back on the glory of God and trust him. Peter could say, it is good for us to be here. And it is always good to be with Jesus. And yet there is this fear, secondly. We see that, yes, it is good to be with the Lord, but there is this fear. Verse 6, it says that they were greatly afraid. And anyone who comes and encounters Christ has this same experience, that there was this great fear. Do you remember the soldiers who fell down when they were given an understanding of who the Lord Jesus Christ was? And here the disciples who have been with Jesus for some time are greatly afeared. And Peter bumbles out something and says, oh, let us build tabernacles. And it's only because, verse 6, he doesn't really know what to say. And you can imagine being in the presence of royalty, for instance. Imagine if the Queen were to visit here and you're stumbling over your words because of you're just aware of the majesty before you. And how much more before the Lord Jesus Christ? How nervous they would have been at this glimpse of his glory. That the cloud, which was dark in the Old Testament, is now bright in one of the other gospel accounts. A cloud that the whole created order is in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. That they would have seen so many miracles of him walking on the water and raising people from the dead and healing people. You were greatly afraid. And so when we have these high thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's remarkable really that he doesn't remain on this mountain. Isn't that remarkable? The mountain, as it were, is where he is due his praise and his place. But we see here that he came down from the mountain and he comes down to you and me in his majesty. But secondly, not only is his glory in the mountain, but his glory, secondly, is in the valley. Now, the Gospel of Luke specifically records that the Lord came down. I think that's significant. It says this in this passage as well, which we could, in verse 9, just skip over. But shortly after this glorious transfiguration, the Lord Jesus Christ comes down, and he comes down to a mess. If ever we needed a illustration of the fallenness of man, we see it in these very verses. We see four groups of people. We see an unbelieving generation. We see an unwell boy. We see an uncertain man. And we see undermined disciples. And you'd wonder if it would be any human king. He might just leave. He'd be entitled to do that. But the Lord Jesus Christ is not the hireling. He doesn't just disappear when things get tough. The Lord Jesus Christ enters this problem and he deals with it. And so we see there are these four groups of people which we'll briefly look at. The unbelieving generation, the unwell boy, the uncertain man, and the undermined disciples. So first of all, the unbelieving generation. Verse 17, we see that this boy is brought before them and the disciples can't cast it out. And the Lord Jesus Christ says in verse 19, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. And these are quite hard words for the Lord Jesus Christ, aren't they? But again, we have to understand the context of what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. Who is this faithless generation? Is it the boy? Is it the man? Is it his disciples? This faithless generation is a statement that is used throughout the Gospels to describe, rather, the people of God who have rejected the Messiah before them. the Jewish people are this faithless generation. You see in verse 14, when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. It wasn't simply the disciples. It was those who were out to do no good. This faithless generation. Mark chapter 8 and verse 12, just a chapter before, the Lord Jesus Christ says in verse 12, why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. And in verse 11, he's referring to the Pharisees. These people who had seen so many miracles, who had known the scriptures inside out, the Old Testament ones, are denying the very Messiah that has been sent. This faithless generation. Mark chapter 3 and verse 21. This is scandalous. Significantly, it says here, what is happening is Jesus is healing people. Mark chapter 3 and verse 21, it says, but when what his own people heard about this, they went to lay hold of him. And they said, he is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he is casting out demons. These are shocking things to say to the very Messiah, this unbelieving generation. And Jesus goes on to say that they are blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine seeing the Holy Son of God before you, and you're saying that he is performing these miracles by the demonic activity? This is why the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, this is a faithless generation. How long shall I be with you? You're not believing the Messiah that you know, or you should know. And so this is a warning to us. Yes, we're not the Israelites of the Old Testament, but many of you have been coming to church and you know the scriptures inside out. And in a way, you can be faithless in that regard. The thing about this rebuke to the faithless generation is that these men knew much. And they should have known the Messiah, but they rejected it. And there's a greater danger for those who have grown up in the church, that they may be included, as it were, in this faithless generation because they have rejected the immense knowledge that they have. So let that be a warning to each one of us, not to be faithless in this regard. And so first of all, there's the unbelieving generation. Secondly, we see an unwell boy. And this boy is not just quite sick. This boy is really sick. Essentially and graphically, this boy is being tortured by a demon. It's horrendous. It says in verse 17 that it is a mute spirit. And Jesus clarifies in verse 25 that it's both a deaf and a dumb spirit. But this spirit is torturing this young boy. The Gospel of Matthew says that this boy has suffered severely, and that is, of course, true. Look what it does in verse 18. It seizes him, it throws him down. He therefore foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. It's hard to get into our minds what's going on here, but it's horrific. This demon is torturing the boy. He doesn't kill the boy. He just keeps toying with the boy. Throws him into the fire and then into the water. Brings him back out and then continues on it. This is horrific. And if ever he needed a testimony of what the devil will do to even the very young, here we have it before us. And you might say, well, this is a specific time in the church of God that will not be repeated. And that's true. Demon possession does not happen now. But the Bible does tell us that every single one of us who is not in Christ is under the sway of the evil one, the prince of darkness. And he may subtly destroy you. The Lord Jesus Christ said that he came to steal, kill and destroy. And the devil will destroy everyone who is his. And he won't draw any line. He's happy to do it to a young boy. Isn't it horrible and evil what the devil will do? Tortures him. And so let this be a warning to you that if any one of you are dabbling with sin, this is the kind of the things that, yes, this is an extreme example, of course, but sin damages, it destroys, it controls. And if you're not in Christ this morning, may I show this to you as an extreme example, one that reflects your reality as a non-Christian, that you're under the sway of the devil and he will do everything he can to destroy you. Yes, he may not use these means. In fact, he's subtle. He may just deceive you in ways that are not like this so that he can take your eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ. But this boy is unwell. And he's really unwell. And then thirdly, we see an uncertain man. An uncertain man. And it's uncertain because he has got some things right. This man has gone to the right person, but he still has uncertainties. He's gone to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the right person to go to. But he still has mixed faith. Jesus asks him, how long has this been happening to the boy? And he says in verse 21, from childhood. And he's often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. You can understand this man's mixed faith. This has been going on from childhood. This is his boy. This is not a boy that he's bringing in from the estate. It's his own boy. And the Gospel of Luke says it's his only boy. And so you can imagine, of course, there's going to be tension within him. Look how he puts it. If you can do anything, have compassion on us, in verse 22, and help us. So entwined is he in his boy that he says, if you're helping the boy, you'll be helping me. But you can also tell because of that, that he's been so affected by it that it's affecting his faith. And that's why he says, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And of course, we can have these situations ourselves. We can believe, but we can also unbelieve. That we have mixed faith. And we can fill in the blanks. We can remove, as it were, the account of the boy and put our own situation into this. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief in this thing. But the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't accommodate his unbelief. Because there's a problem here. The man says in verse 22, one word that sums up his view. It's the word if. Verse 22, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us. If, and it's even more significant than that, not really captured in the English, it's if a certain one can do anything. This man has not quite understand the glory of the Lord. If a certain one, maybe one of your disciples, can help. And if you can do it, he had probably heard of the miracles that Jesus had done, but he's still saying, if you can do it. He's still doubting the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus puts his finger on this problem. And he says in verse 23, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And look at the pain in verse 24 of this father. Look how it's put. The father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." He is moved from calling the Lord Jesus Christ teacher in verse 17 to Lord in 24. This is improvement, but there's still mixed faith. And there's still mixed faith in every single one of us. But I want to comfort you this morning. Because despite mixed faith, we see that the Lord still welcomes this sinner. What do we see here? Do we see that the Lord just strikes him down dead? Or even rebukes him for his lack of faith? Remarkably, the Lord Jesus Christ only has two rebukes in this passage. One is for the faithless generation. And secondly, the evil spirit. But the Father is not rebuked. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Even though he had mixed faith, even though he is before the very Son of God and had no excuses whatsoever, the Lord Jesus Christ prophesies as being the one who would not break a bruised reed, gently deals with this man and heals the boy. And how wonderful that is when we come with our mixed faith, that he deals gently with us. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. And he gently leads us like a shepherd does with sheep. But I want to encourage you this morning that we shouldn't remain with mixed faith. I'm not talking about saving faith here where we cast ourselves upon the Lord Jesus Christ, but faith in the goodness of God and in the life of faith. Doubting Thomas was told to place his hands on in the holes and so on in Jesus' body. And he was told to move on from there. And there's a great danger, particularly perhaps in other churches, but not so much here, that we can accommodate faith. And it's also a thing that should be doubt, and it should be a thing that be encouraged. No, we don't encourage doubt. What we need is a greater vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to realize who we're coming to. You know, a great example is the bridge that crosses from the Severn to Cardiff. Is it the Prince Wales Bridge? You don't require much faith to go across that, do you, really? It's a sure faith. It's a sure bridge, and you require little faith. When we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, we should, as it were, see this foundation that we can build ourselves on, this bridge to cross, that we cast ourselves upon him, one in whom is more than able to carry for us. Yes, there are things that we need to work through. Yes, there are times when our problems are not taken away. The disciples' problems will not be taken away, but rather he was preparing them for them. But we can trust God. We can trust the Son, because he is the glorious Son of God. And so fourthly and more briefly, we see this other group, the undermined disciples. And we could easily overlook the disciples here because of what's going on in this drama. But the disciples are essentially defeated. They have been given the power to cast out demons in Luke chapter 9. It records that. But here they can't cast out this demon. And it's difficult to know why. Because we could say it's because this is a particularly strong demon. But I personally think it's because the disciples had become arrogant. That they had been given this power, and yet they had grown accustomed to their own strength. That they weren't praying, that they weren't fasting to cast out these things. Again, this is a specific time, and these things don't happen now, demons being taken out and so on. And Jesus says in verse 29, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. And the reason why I say that is because only a few verses later, verse 33, the disciples are arguing about who is the greatest. You know, what a ridiculous conversation to have. Glory on the mountain. just seen a remarkable miracle, and yet they're arguing who's going to be the greatest. There is much work that needs to be done on these disciples. And I think they were trusting in their own strength, not relying upon the Lord to cast out this demon that was before them. So, may we not do that either. As we perhaps go in a Christian life, we see how the Lord helps us, and we can become, not arrogant, but we can become self-confident. But let us always cast ourselves afresh upon the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and Him. He alone is able to do all things. Because Jesus just spoke and the demon left. He is the one who shares the glory with the Father and the Spirit. He's equal not only with Moses and Elijah, he is above them. He's equal with the Father and the Spirit. Glorious in his whiteness, like snow which no launder on earth can whiten. May we come to understand what that means in a fuller way. Because if we do, we also recognize that this Lord Jesus Christ doesn't remain in the mountain, but he condescends, he comes down, and he meets with his people, and he meets with your needs. And so we must always, in conclusion, have this thought in our mind that it is good for us to be here. It is good for us to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, to have a high view of him, that we may live this life of faith with all its burdens, with all its pain, with all its unresolved things, but trust that the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient and able to help us in every situation. Well, let us pray together.